Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our topic, American Civil Religion, the use of Christianity, largely Christianity's terms and ideas and ceremonies and rites in service of the state. It serves a good function in civil society, but it also, especially nowadays, tends to terribly blur the distinction between the God of American civil religion, this generic God that never gets beyond just the simple three letters, G-O-D, and the God of Orthodox Christianity. We continue our conversation with our guest, Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He spent 5 years in Washington, D.C. as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And Dr. Ken Cherb, Pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Both of them, David and Ken, are co-editors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Thank you.
We are giving away copies of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Anonymous God, to listeners with the best questions and comments in this hour. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. I see one free phone line. You can fill it up, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to Springfield, Missouri, where Philip is waiting on the line. Philip, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I was wondering if you come across a an addition to the term Judeo-Christian with another term, Judeo-Christian-Islamic, in the light of the fact that more Muslims are coming into our country that have tried to encompass the Islamic point of view in addition to the Judeo-Christian one.
Philip, thank you very much. Doctor, are you familiar with this, Dr. Adams?
I am familiar with this. I mean, I have heard this term, yes.
Judeo-Christian
Islamic, right.
What is it intended to convey?
Well, what it's intended to convey is that Islam, like Judaism and Christianity, is a religion that acknowledges at least part of the Old Testament. And often those who use this term, not everybody, because not everybody thinks the same way, but often the idea here is just to present the idea that Muslims are really worshiping the same God as Christians and Jews, and therefore we shouldn't think of them as, you know, different in some way. Well, they may be attempting to worship the same God, but no one who worships God apart from Jesus Christ is worshiping the same God that Christians worship.
I'm not even sure, given that fact, that they're even attempting to worship the same God.
Well, that's a good point, but I was trying to give them the benefit of the doubt.
I think that it does go beyond simply saying a monotheistic perspective, because, of course, these are all three monotheistic religions.
Sure.
It does have some kind of biblical rootage, but there again, you have the phenomenon of civil religion picking up a part of the symbols and the stories and the terminology of various religions and trying to meld them together.
We had a caller in the last hour, Casey from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, who made the point that this has grown since the civil rights movement. And she's quite right about that. You know, this is this aspect of inclusiveness in American civil religion has expanded tremendously in the last, say, 50 years in American society.
Given the fact that the largest religious group, the fastest growing religious group in the U.S., according to recent surveys, are none of the above. When given all the choices of the world's religions one could choose from, the fastest growing group in the U.S. is none of the above. What do you end up with 20 years from now when you can't say Judeo-Christian Islamic, but you've got large groups that are none of the above, David?
Well, what you have is that vague thing we tend to call spirituality. By we, I mean American society today. Spirituality is growing. Spirituality is vague. I mean, sorry, vogue is what I meant. It's vague, too, but vogue is what I meant to say. And, I think part of the challenge for Christianity, not part of the challenge, but a large part of the challenge of Christianity, is to say spirituality is not Christianity.
Let's talk with J.C., who listens in Sunnyvale, California. J.C., welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm wondering then, given the fact, in order to be, I would say, faithful to Orthodox Christianity, a confessional Christianity, one then must not have anything to do with civil religion as far as participation. Would you be then denying your confession, or at least being talking out of both sides of your mouth if you do? Let's say if you're a member of Congress, and there's going to be, and you're going to be representing, you're a congressperson, and you attend a civil ceremony, and yet you're a confessional Christian, confessional Lutheran, whatever, when you have a conflict of interest here and must withdraw?
It's a good question, J.C. Hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called The Anonymous God. Can Christians keep from participating in civil religion in every aspect?
Oh, a certain amount of it is kind of just there in the environment. It is, of course, possible for somebody to go to a ceremony and simply stand there as an observer, respectfully, but not actually participating in the event. He didn't really specify, J.C. didn't, what kind of a thing he had in mind. But, you know, it's possible for a congressman to go to an event where there's all kinds of different religious perspectives being mentioned. Say it is a sort of a formal service and not be vocally involved.
David, your thoughts?
I think the thing that a confessing Christian has to be careful of in all of these type of circumstances is allowing himself to be placed in a position where by his word or actions he would be seen to be compromising on who God is or what the gospel is. So just to be someplace isn't necessarily to compromise on who Christ is or what the gospel is. To participate in something and actively promote it is a very different matter, however.
But it is a serious concern. This isn't just, well, unless someone asks me to stand up and say Jesus isn't God, or unless someone says you can't pray in Jesus' name. It goes beyond even that, doesn't it, David?
Well, it's something that every Christian who is participating in any kind of religiously oriented activity in the public square has to be aware of and sensitive to. You know, what is my presence here promoting? Often this has to do with the intentions of the organizers of the event. You know, sometimes they're promoting one thing, and that may not be what you're interested in promoting. So I think one always has to be careful about these things and ask the questions. But if we're not aware of civil religion, if we're not aware of what's happening around us in the culture, you know, in these terms of civil religion, then we won't be aware enough to ask the question of ourselves. So awareness is an important part of what every Christian needs when they enter into the public arena.
And sometimes Christians, lay people, even clergy, are going to make mistakes. They're going to do something that later on someone is going to call them to account. And you know, we all need to have the humility to say, I was wrong on that. Or I may have been wrong. I'm still not entirely sure. But if I did give offense, if I was stepping over the line, I'm certainly sorry for it. Something like that is actually an affirmation of the very thing we keep coming back to, and that's the forgiveness of sins in Christ.
David calls from Bon Terre, Missouri. David, we're going into a break here. Thank you for giving us a call.
Hey, I'll try to make this quick because I might get disconnected here on the cell phone. I'd just like to hear you comment on the idea that, I mean, this is happening in America right now, but the Islamic countries are trying to set up a democracy of their own and possibly running into this same issue, since they're so tied to their religion in their everyday life and politics and whatnot, you know, it would almost be ridiculous for them to even think of this idea that we're talking about tonight. I just like to hear you guys comment on that.
David, thank you very much. We'll answer David's question on the other side of this break. 1-800-730-2727. Let's hear from you on American civil religion. 1-800-730-2727. 2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers with questions and comments on American civil religion tonight are getting a copy of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, called The Anonymous God, Civil Religion and American Society. The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, well, it works in America where we can make this distinction. But what about a nation that has a civil religion? Well, maybe even have as a state religion. It comes back to something we discussed earlier. We'll be there when we come back.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You are listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, if you tried calling earlier to join our conversation on American civil religion and got a busy signal, call now 1-800-730-2727. We have a couple free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before the break, David was on the line asking about Islamic nations trying to institute democracy and along with it, religious toleration and a religiously plural society. The question comes down to this: how can they do it, Dave?
Well, let me tell you a story that goes back now, maybe 8 years ago, when I was visiting Sudan, and we were invited to the office of the man who was then the prime minister. He didn't have that title, but he was head of the parliament in Sudan. His name was Hassan al-Turabi, and he was on America's list of the top 10 terrorists in the world at the time. And we were sitting there in his office, and I was particularly trying to press him to allow more toleration for Christians to practice their faith in Sudan. And by the way, Mr. Turabi was an extremely articulate and thoughtful man, not at all the sort of thing that you have as a stereotype of one of the 10 most wanted terrorists in the world. But he looked at me and he said, "Allah is one, therefore the nation must be one." His point was, because, you know, there is only one God, then the nation must be united in terms of its religious practice, because it, in this case, reflected the nature of God. So to get to David's question, for fundamentalist Islamic believers, it's impossible to have a state that has the kind of religious toleration that we're used to in here in America.
You said when we were talking about this off mic, something's got to give if they're going to have democracy that tolerates religious pluralism.
Well, yeah, if you go by the tenets of Islam. Now, by contrast, think about the kind of distinction we were talking about in the last hour between God's two realms of governance. I don't have to share the same religious beliefs with somebody before I can recognize that person as a creature made by God, a fellow citizen of the nation, someone with whom I can work together in the public square for the common good, all without them necessarily sharing the same faith in the same God that I profess. But that's impossible in the kind of situation that you'd have in a really strong Islamic country.
Is it then incumbent upon the Christian here and now in America, when, say, doing a cooperation in social outreach within the United States, I'm talking about helping feeding the poor, working for initiatives to guard marriage or something like that, working for legislation, with people of differing faiths, not, I'm talking about different religions, to say, I am more than willing to work together with you on this effort, but you need to understand that when we say this word God, I mean something very different from you. And the distinctions between our two religions must remain and must be clear. But let us work and cooperate together in this civil effort.
Well, David's the man who did it.
That's right, and we did exactly that when we were in Washington. We did work together with Muslim groups, for example, and groups from other non-Christian religious faiths. Typically, we just didn't base our argumentation on theology, on religion. So we didn't have the question of, who do you mean when you say God? Because we were arguing on the basis of law and custom and reason rather than on the basis of theology in these matters. But we were able to work together with groups that certainly didn't share even a common belief in Christ, much less wide-ranging belief in the same doctrine.
So you didn't have to pray with a Muslim in order to work to better society with that Muslim?
No. I might pray for him, and I might encourage him to pray, and I might pray on my own. But no, we didn't pray together. We didn't need to do that.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Tim listens in Wisconsin. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
I would just like to know how you'd comment on the following. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court conducted an extensive study of the connection between Christianity and government and concluded, these references add a volume of unofficial declaration to the mass of organic utterances that this is a religious people, a Christian nation.
Thank you, Tim. It's a good question. Dr. Adams.
That's very typical of what you would find in late 19th century American thinking about religion. America went through a long period where it was simply taken for granted that everyone in America was a Christian. And frankly, there was a great deal of discomfort in the American legal system about tolerating Roman Catholics. So we have this law that was passed but not sufficiently passed to amend the Constitution called the Blaine Amendment that basically attempted to prevent Roman Catholics from being able to found public private schools. They did that by sort of making it impossible for government money to go to support students. And the Blaine Amendment was finally forced upon states that were adopted into the United States in the western part of the nation. It's still there today. And in fact, it was a Blaine Amendment principle that led to that case a few years ago from the state of Washington that made it to the Supreme Court about whether this Christian guy could get a fellowship or scholarship. I can't remember the name of the case now, but it was a big case before the Supreme Court last year. So, it has certainly been the case in the past in America that the Supreme Court and that the majority of the American populace understood itself as a nation that was Christian. And that's why we talked about manifest destiny earlier. There was an assumption that God was on our side and that we were God's chosen people in one way or another. That didn't make it so, but it was commonly held that it was so.
At the same time, the Constitution not the Declaration of Independence here, but the American Constitution does not mention God. In fact, it says there shall be no religious test before holding office. The Supreme Court can make observations about the status of society all it wants to. I suppose its observations have the force of judicial opinion when they have to do with matters of law. For the Supreme Court to say that this is a Christian nation doesn't make it so, though.
So the Supreme Court could say right now, well, okay, we've looked at the same set of data again, 100 years hence, and now we're willing to reverse ourselves. But it would really make no difference whether they said, yes, Christian nation, no Christian nation. The Supreme Court's decision doesn't have any really bearing upon, objectively, whether the United States is a Christian nation.
Well, see, the question is whether you're talking about sociocultural definition of what makes a Christian or a biblical definition of what makes a Christian. Socioculturally, we may be a Christian nation in the sense that we're dominated by Christian values and Christian heritage. We may be socioculturally Christian, but that doesn't make us theologically Christian.
We're talking with Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He served 5 years in Washington, D.C. as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. They are both together co-editors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. That is the topic for this hour of Issues Etc., American Civil Religion. We invite your questions and your comments as the conversation continues. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers and emailers get a copy of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, what if they say, look, this is just a civil ceremony, come and participate. It's just being a good citizen. We'll be right back. We've all heard about the unrest, atrocities, and persecution in the Sudan. Well, LCMS World Relief is on the front lines of providing comfort and hope through several projects. They're helping to provide emergency food for children in southern Sudan, school books and supplies, grinding mills for Sudanese in refugee camps, and enhancements to St. Paul Lutheran Medical Center in Khartoum. Now, for more information on how you can help support relief efforts in the Sudan, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Their phone number, 314-996-1683. Late last year, the Republic of Sudan and the Sudan People's Liberation Army reached a peace accord. Many Sudanese who fled their homes will be returning. You can help the resettlement and the education of these refugees by supporting LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, or 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Mark Schaefer. He's coordinator of continuing education and related events for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Mark, how can a layperson benefit from attending one of the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary?
These retreats offer some specific training, like the one coming up September 30th and October 1st and 2nd is specifically geared for lay leaders of the congregation, people who are in the positions of president, vice president, elder, deacon, people who are in the position to, be leaders in the congregation can learn about what their role is and how they can work with the pastor. Also, there in this particular treat, there's a review of Lutheran doctrine.
Who are we as Lutherans? What's our teaching? What are our beliefs? Even talking about worship life of Lutherans. And so, and also there's a lot of opportunities to fellowship with other Lutheran Christians who are probably in the same boat, having some of the same struggles as leaders in the parish of how to deal with day-to-day running the congregation. So there's an opportunity to learn from the instructor and to learn from one another and to, you know, reemphasize what we are as Lutherans.
So do people who attend these fall retreats participate in the worship life of Concordia Theological Seminary?
Oh, yes. Every day there is chapel, and that is part of the schedule. We allow for the all the participants to go to chapel and to worship with the seminarians. And also, you know, they can oftentimes, if they're on, there's meals involved, they eat in the same cafeteria as the seminarians do. And so, yes, there's opportunity to interact with the seminarians themselves.
Finally, Mark, talk about the commitment of Concordia Theological Seminary to having an educated laity.
Yes, we're trying to offer these retreats and to encourage. We're hoping to get more people involved with these retreats. It's so important that you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people, and the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, you know, I think it's good for the church's mission, it's good for the church's service, it's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155 or our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherbin, Dr. David Adams. We continue talking about American civil religion. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Gentlemen, I would like to do a bit of just kind of seventh-inning summary, if we could, on this. When it comes to American civil religion, it sounds as though the real problem as it impacts Christians in the United States is that they are painfully naive about who the God of American civil religion is and how this really threatens to blur the vital distinction of who God is for Christians themselves. Is it naivete? Is that what we're really dealing with here so far?
Largely, because most Christians tend to assume that whenever someone says God, they mean the same God that I worship. And so we tend to make the assumption that all God talk is Christ talk. And that's simply untrue. And in the minds of many, there's an intention to avoid talking about Christ by talking about God. And so naive in the sense that we assume that just because somebody's talking about God, they mean the God of the Bible, and so therefore I'm happy that they're talking about God.
It can get even worse. It can be the person doing the speaking, like the President of the United States, and I'm not necessarily talking about the current incumbent. This could be any President of the United States. If you know that he's a Christian, that he goes to church, then you assume when he says God, God bless America, or something like that, that he means Jesus Christ. You have to watch his statement very carefully, though. He may or may not. He may be playing the role, which is kind of typical of the President of the United States, again, whichever one it is, of being sort of the high priest of the American civil religion.
Does he step over the line? And George W. Bush has said these kinds of things several times in public statements, in response to questions and without a question being posed, that the God of Christianity, the God he worships, and the God of the Muslim are the same God. Does that go beyond a president merely speaking in the language of American civil religion?
Well, Americans elected George Bush to be president because of his ability as a civil leader, not because of his ability as a theologian. So, you know, I wouldn't take his views on theology all that seriously.
Is he making a statement that would be perfectly at home in the current state of American civil religion.
Yeah, in the current state of American civil religion, that's probably more of a typical statement than any kind of statement that would try to draw distinctions or make contrasts.
But as Christian theology, how would you assess it, Ken?
Oh, it's not good Christian theology at all.
This is what Matthias in Northern Arizona has to say. Please discuss the issue of so-called serial prayers involving representatives of different religions, Christian and or non-Christian groups or churches, in interfaith services. And I think what he means by this is serial in the sense of sequential. I pray, then you pray, then the next guy prays, and everybody gets their time at the dais. But we're trying to keep it all distinct.
Yeah, and there's a number of things that got to be said about this. For one thing, yeah, you do have to define the term, and we're guessing at a definition here. I think you're probably guessing correctly, but we are guessing at the definition. Second, unless everybody is literally going to be stepping up to the same microphone or different microphones and all praying at the same time, isn't all joint prayer serial in that sense? I mean, one prays, then another prays, then another prays.
Chronologically.
Chronologically, yes. Yeah.
Unless your prayer is like that on Baal, I'm sorry, like that of
Elijah,
you know, and on Mount Carmel, then you're going to give the impression that by joining in this serial line of people praying that you're all really sort of praying to the same God, just in different names, which is one of the versions of American civil religion today, the kind of all gods are the same. Well, you just happen to call him Allah, I just happen to call him Christ, but there's really only one God, therefore it doesn't matter what you call him.
What about Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel in the company of the prophets of Baal makes it different from I pray, you pray, and we all are able to keep it all very nicely compartmentalized?
Because he made it very clear that the God to whom he was praying was the only true God, and that the others were praying to false gods. And in this case, God honored his faithful witness.
Yeah, and that's the risk that these so-called serial prayer situations run. Even if you're not suggesting that these are all somehow the same God, you are certainly suggesting that they are all equally legitimate gods, and that one is no better than the other, and that one really doesn't stand in any kind of opposition to the other, unless, like Elijah, you go out of your way to make it clear, no, the God I'm praying to is the true one, and the other ones are false. You don't do yourselves any favors to pray to those gods.
Can that be done today in America at the venue? We don't got Mount Carmel, we don't have the prophets of Baal or two competing altars set up that make it so very clear. But what we've got is civic ceremonies, civil ceremonies, quasi-religious ceremonies designed to make everything look like it's all the same.
Well, this is the myth of toleration, you see, because what's being tolerated is not really Christianity or Islam in a service that might blend both together, because both would argue in public that their faith is the only true one. But rather, both of them are being asked to compromise their faith for the sake of appearances in public. So that's not real toleration, is it? That's sort of make-believe toleration, where you have to dumb down your faith in order to be accepted. Real toleration would be for me to be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ is the only true God, and that anyone who believes in another God is damned. That, allowing someone to say that, would be true toleration.
And the Muslim would stand and say, I believe Allah is one and the only.
Right.
And that he has one prophet, Muhammad, and all those who do not follow Allah and his prophet are unbelievers and damned.
So one of the first lessons at a practical level is, if you're going to have this kind of inter-religious discussion, for crying out loud, don't put prayers in it. Because those differences are going to come to the fore right away. I mean, if you're going to have a civil discussion of various religious perspectives, then let each one assert what they want to assert without trying to have everybody join in prayer.
And that's the difference between debate and discussion and
worship. Yeah.
Okay, what do we do with these things that have long-storied pedigrees in our civil ceremonies? We have civil ceremonies that are, for all other intents and purposes, distinctly civil, the gathering together of the legislature. It has a civil and only civil purpose. And yet it begins with an invocation or a prayer, and depending on who the chaplain may be, or acting as chaplain, of various faiths and religions. What do we do with a thing like that? How do we evaluate that?
Well, God calls us to pray for civil authorities. And so if the president or Congress ask me to pray for them, I'm free to do so. Now, I must do so as a Christian in the name of Jesus Christ and the triune God. But if they invite me to pray for them, I'm certainly free to do so. If something about the situation or the context or the rules that are imposed on me limit my praying as a legitimate expression of Christian faith, then I must not do it.
What about the more casual things, Ken, when you hear any president, or for that matter, most lawmakers nowadays, at the end of a public address say, "And God bless America"? Is that a throwaway line? How do you view that as a Christian?
I tend to take it these days more or less as a throwaway line. Maybe I'm being too cynical, but I don't think that it carries nearly the kind of serious intent and import that it would have carried some years ago.
Let's talk with Gary, who calls from Austin, Texas. Gary, thank you for waiting and welcome.
Yes, how y'all doing today?
Hi.
Fine. I'm just wondering, I was listening to the first hour of the program, and there's a big debate on whether how much Christians should become involved in the political process, and I was wondering if this can be taken in consideration in your discussion.
Thank you very much, Gary. Is this in any way, our conversation about American civil religion, to be construed as though Christians ought to exempt themselves from civil functions, from citizenship, and from active citizenship?
No, on the contrary. In fact, what it means is that we need to be much more alert and aware of what we're doing as we do get engaged in such things. This is not saying you can kind of take the easy way out and just sit out on the sidelines. This is saying you need to know what you're doing.
Yeah, I would agree with Ken completely. I think the point is, as I said before, that Christians need to be aware of their own faith and the expectations of others in the civil arena, but we are to be citizens in the society in which God has planted us. We are to honor those whom God has put in authority, and in a democracy, honoring the state means participating in the democratic process. So God would have us, for the welfare of our neighbor, participate in the process of governing this country, and that's a political process. But we can't, at the same time, allow ourselves to do anything that would compromise the teaching of Christ and the Christian faith. So while I don't have to, at every moment be about sort of doing evangelism, I can help my neighbor, I can help pass laws, I can help elect candidates. That's all part of what God would have us do as good citizens. But when it comes to bearing witness to whom God is and to what the gospel is, then we have to, our antenna have to go up, and we have to say, now here I must obey God rather than men.
We're going to take a break here and come back for the last 10 minutes of our conversation on American civil religion with Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. How does American civil religion use the words God, spiritual, worship, and prayer? Do the words "In God We Trust" on our money and "Under God in Our Pledge of Allegiance" refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God revealed in Jesus Christ? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Anonymous God: The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. This book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website and find The Anonymous God, Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Anonymous God.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. We're talking about American civil religion. 10 more minutes in this conversation with Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. They're co-editors of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion in American Society. This book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for this book, The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. The editors of this book are our guests this evening as we talk about American civil religion. Gary in Ontario, Canada, asks a series of questions. We'll take them one at a time. Is the tendency for Americans to hold to quote-unquote civil religion popular because it seems so much more civilized? That is, reflective of what is believed to be a more enlightened attitude in contrast with the antiquated events of the God-man dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Ken?
It does have the advantage of fitting together with the spirit of the times. And that's the spirit of the times, whether you're talking about the 18th century, the 19th, 20th, or the 21st century. Sure, civil religion is, in that sense, much more understandable to us because any religion of the law will be much more understandable to us.
And this is particularly one of the ways that American civil religion has changed since the 1950s. The promotion of the rainbow, you know, as the metaphor for American life instead of the melting pot means that it's much more civilized to tolerate all religions equally rather than identifying one as being the one to which we adhere. So yes, I think, you know, in the last 50 years or so, it's become an increasing trend in American society.
And hence, one of the central tenets of American civil religion in its current form is the intolerance of anything that's not tolerant.
Gary's second question, would you agree that the members of governments have used civil religion to justify their actions to citizens of their nation where the laws have been enacted have transversed the law of God? For example, he writes, in Canada, the new same-sex legislation is supposed to protect religious freedom of clergy from performing same-sex ceremonies. However, I've heard that new government regulations would automatically eliminate a pastor who would not perform same-sex marriages from service as a chaplain in the armed forces or the corrections service. This, in turn, excludes faithful Christian pastors, eliminating them from service to citizens in Canada. Ken, we'll start with you.
Well, all civil religion does ultimately, as we've said a couple of times here, serve finally the state and its purposes. And if the state has a purpose of wanting to promote the marriage of homosexuals and therefore to kind of marginalize the clergy who would not marry such people, then these are ways in which it can be done.
So this is a way in which civil religion, in this case Canadian kind of civil religion, can become openly hostile to Christianity in particular.
Well, precisely to the extent that it depends upon toleration, and faithful Christians who are not willing to bow down to the God of American civil religion are inevitably going to be marginalized one way or another.
Is American civil religion, is it hostile to Christianity, notwithstanding the claims to be tolerant of Christianity? Ken?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is hostile, and we need to understand that hostility. It's not overt. It doesn't come right out in your face. But any time Christ is not given his due as the Son of God and Savior of the world, that's, you're either for him or against him.
Here is a third question from Gary in Ontario. Finally, is not the promotion of civil religion the exact converse of what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10-11? His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ our Lord.
The government, the governors in the government, do not have to be Christian for us to recognize them as legitimate or for us even to value them as wise and capable public servants, if that's in fact what they are. Yes, God wants to declare his word to all, and he wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but we don't necessarily have to have Christians in government in order to have good government.
No, the point Ken makes is right. I agree.
All right. What is the role of patriotism, this amorphous kind of burning in the bosom for the flag unfurled and the stories of past wars and the good and the bad, but this spirit of patriotism, what role does it play in American civil religion?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking about patriotism in general. What role does it play in American civil religion?
Yes.
Well, largely, one of the other things that Rousseau emphasized when he first coined the term civil religion was that one of the functions of civil religion would be to legitimize the state. In this sense, it's not so much the role that patriotism plays in civil religion as it is the role that civil religion plays toward patriotism, toward saying sort of now in effect, not only is it okay to be patriotic, but you should be patriotic because God wants you to.
So then let's deal with a few quick things as our time winds down. You said before, Ken, that when a politician says, and God bless America at the end of an address, you consider that, in more cases than not, a throwaway line. Is it taking the Lord's name in vain?
It can be, yeah. If it's just being used as sort of a throwaway line, almost without any thought at all, and certainly without too much content, I'd advise the person saying that to think twice about saying it for just that reason.
I'm a little less of a skeptic than Ken on this point, which is a little unusual because Ken and I have known each other a long time, and he's almost always the good guy, and I'm almost always the bad guy. But I'm willing to allow that somewhat that most politicians mean it, even if they're not conscious of what they're saying at the time. Those who are Christians, at least, really do want God to bless America, as I do. I'm willing to grant that they mean it, even if they're not kind of consciously thinking about it at the time. Hmm. But you're right that if it is just a throwaway line, then it's like using God's name in vain any other way.
We started our conversation hearing a bit of a montage of the mentions of God in the pledge from the president in an address. Michael Newdow, famous atheist, now saying, we got along fine without religion in our pledge for a long time. Even the famous singing of God Bless America. Do the words under God belong in our pledge? Or in God we trust on our coinage?
I think that you can make a good case for the Pledge of Allegiance either with or without the words. I mean, I certainly don't mind the words being there. I think the Pledge of Allegiance would be perfectly fine in its original form without the words.
Yeah, this comes to how one understands the first commandment. Well, that's true too, but First Amendment of the Constitution and whether that should be understood to exclude all talk of religion from the public square or not. In defending the traditional understanding of the First Amendment to allow religious expression in the public square, we've said we think it's a good thing that the state honor the fact that there is a higher power. Mm-hmm. Now, the point is, that's different from confessing the faith as a Christian. You know, it's good that the state remind people that there is a God, and so it's perfectly good from my perspective that that should be there. That doesn't commit any individual to honor any God in particular, but just reminds everyone that there is a God.
Here's our mailing address, folks. It is Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, and our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. You can use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal, or to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He spent 5 years in Washington, D.C. as the Executive Director of the Office of Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Adams, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be with you, Todd.
And Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, as usual, thank you.
Always a pleasure, and a pleasure not to be on the phone tonight.
It's a pleasure to have both of you here in the studio.